Amen. So Troy had read for you verses 9 through 17 in chapter 15. Last week we left off at verse 8. And I had Troy read that for you. You might have noted as he was reading that text that Jesus repeats some themes there about bearing fruit and loving one another and being servants of one another. So I chose, because we're running out of weeks, to get on to the next portion of Scripture that we'll look at this evening so that we could cover as much ground as possible. So we're going to begin this evening in verse 18 of chapter 15. 15:18. The title of the message this evening is "They May Hate Us." They may hate us. Let's begin with the scripture. Jesus opens this next portion of what he wants to relate to his disciples with these words. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So our Lord begins this next section with a warning. He is telling them what will certainly be their future reality, that the world will hate them. So last week when we were talking about what it means to be genuinely Christian, our Lord used this illustration of the true vine and the branches. He says, "I am the true vine and you are the branches." And it's only the branches that are of the Lord that will bear fruit and thus demonstrate that they are indeed genuine Christians. There are many people who claim to be Christians, but what happens is they show themselves to be false. Jesus said a true Christian bears fruit. There are things about every believer that are going to be true. Why? Because a genuine Christian has undergone a supernatural transformation. We've covered all of this last week. Something supernatural has gone on within the heart of a person who has true faith, who is truly alive to God. Therefore, it follows that they will indeed bear fruit because this is God's work in us. This is what was promised in the new covenant which Jesus ushered in with his sacrifice. This last word to mankind, this last final redemptive act, the redemptive act that God had prepared before the foundation of the world had come to pass. It had been accomplished. A new covenant had been ushered in. And in essence, it tells us that this time God's mission for the world will not fail because he is fully invested in it. It will come to pass. So the first fruit then of a person who is genuinely Christian, we figured last week, has to be repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance, the Christian turns from their ungodly worldview. They acknowledge that they are sinners. They're worthy of judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, what did he do? He satisfied his own divine demand for justice with regard to their rebellion. He did this when the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, took to a cross. When Christ was crucified, what happened? What happened? The wrath of God was exhausted in him, so that the person who turns from their ungodliness, from their unrighteousness, from their rebellious lifestyle, repentance, and turning what? You turn from that to God. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And you cry out for mercy, you trust God, you trust Christ, you believe what God has declared through Christ. And you believe and know in your heart of hearts that he died in your place in judgment on the cross. This is the first fruit of genuine Christian faith. This is at the core of what we believe. Apart from this, there is no Christianity. The believer knows what? That Christ has indeed risen from the dead for our justification, in that he now, they now recognize what he is. He is Lord. He's Lord over all creation, over all of heaven, over all of earth. Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. So, now, us who believe, having been justified by faith in Christ, declared righteous in God's sight, the Lord's work, what we have found, does not cease in the lives of his now adopted children. Okay, sometimes people tend to preach a truncated gospel, but part of the good news for the believer, there's that core message which we compartmentalize. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We don't add to Christ's work. We can't lose our salvation. For the person who believes, and this is a gift of God, they are saved fully and finally. But then God begins to do a work for those of us who are in union with Christ. And this too is good news as far as I'm concerned. Because the unbeliever, right, having had his eyes and his heart enlightened and his eyes opened and his ears open to the word of God, they don't want to be what they once were. They want to be more like Jesus, and God wants them to be more like Jesus. That's good news too. And so God sets about making them more like Jesus, as the Apostle Paul declares, one of my favorite verses. What's the goal of your life? What should your goal be? Well, it should be God's goal for you as a Christian. God is transforming us. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus. Paul says this in Romans. And so this supernatural transformation has begun when we believe, but that we call that justification and regeneration. But the process of this transformation we call sanctification, and this process is ongoing and lifelong. God is conforming you. He's working on you day by day. You cooperating with that work now because you've been transformed, you've been born from above. The true Christian, what? They now should have a worldview, a way of looking at all of reality which is rooted and informed by the word of God. It has to be informed by this. This is our authority. And so our thoughts and our words and our deeds, as we interact with God in worship and in reading and study of scripture and in prayer and at meeting at the Lord's table and in fellowship, all the means of grace God has given us to grow in our faith, as we do that, we become more and more Christ-like over time. You should be able to look back upon your life at whatever place you deem the starting point of your journey with Christ and say, that person is dead. That person is dead. And I can see that God did a work in my heart, and I can see the fruit of that work. It's not a perfect upward trajectory to heaven, by the way. A lot of people get themselves bound up in knots over this idea. As I've explained many, many times, sometimes you take a step forward in the Christian life, you've made progress, but you take two steps back. And then you might have a season of real just growth and explosion. You might take 10 steps forward, but then you go through a season where you take 5 steps back. But the point is, over time, is there an upward motion, if you will, the upward call, the forward look, like I like to talk about, and is there transformation over time? I can stand before you and say that the person that met Christ in his life, me, 15 years ago, is not alive anymore in that sense. He's dead. I was buried with him in my baptism with Christ, and I rose in newness of life. That work of God, which I was pictured in my baptism, I can look at that man now and say, I don't recognize him. I don't know him. And that's true for many of you. I know it. What has happened? Well, all these things you've been hearing me talk about for week after week after week from September till now and even before that. This is so important to understand. This is biblical Christianity. God is our Father. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, to be followed and obeyed and trusted. The Holy Spirit, what? Jesus has been telling us in the Gospel of John that he is our helper, and he's accomplishing more and more Christ-likeness in each of us. So living out our faith now, living out our faith, we had this awakening, gift of God to faith in Jesus Christ. This by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we believe that the work of God was wholly sufficient to reconcile us to God as Christ was crucified for us and rose from the dead on the third day, believing just in that alone, a gift of God that has saved us. But this process of this lifelong transformation that God is accomplishing, that theologians will call sanctification, this is not a passive process. Like our new birth, our coming to faith in Christ was a passive process. This is what a work of God in us, but it's a cooperative process now as we live out our faith, where God's at work in us, feeding us on the truth contained in God's word, and in prayer and at the Lord's table. So what happens with the true believer? What happens? You now become an influence. Paul would say an ambassador, a servant of Christ and his kingdom in every sphere of your life. No segment of your life, not your work life, your home life, your recreational life, your church life, none of it is apart from the lordship of Christ. It's all under his lordship now. The text before us this evening says that Christ, what? Chose us out of the world. God chooses out of the world as he chose these disciples out of the world. This work of God of plucking us like brands from the burning is his work. Now, what the text alerts us to right off the bat, right in the first two verses, what Jesus is informing his disciples is that there's something wrong with this present age. There's something wrong with this world. If you just look at the text, don't read it. Sometimes these words become almost too familiar to us and we read them too quickly, but if you stop and really think them through, the first statement that should startle you is how Jesus opens this section where he says, if the world hates you, what? I didn't know I was in it for this. You mean this is, what do you mean? And why does the world hate us? And Well, when you come across situations like that, as you're interacting with the Word of God, as you get alone with the Word of God, and you're reading through it, let me just digress here for a moment. Biblical illiteracy is a real problem. People don't know the Bible in the church. Okay, they don't. They don't know all the story. I'll talk to people. They won't be familiar with vast portions of Scripture. I can't take it for granted anymore that people know who Noah is, or who Adam and Eve are. I can't just dip in and make an illustration from the life of David anymore because people aren't familiar, particularly with the Old Testament. So, what do I invite people to do? Well, you just got to read the Bible. You mean even those genealogies? Yep. You mean even the law? Yep. You mean even those chapter after chapter where they describe the building of the tabernacle? Yep. Read those too. Read it cover to cover all the time, systematically. Just read it through. I've mentioned this before. People say, how do you know so much about the Bible? Very simple. Very simple. I am not some kind of intellectual giant. You shouldn't, just because I'm a few feet higher than you, you shouldn't look at me and go, he's a specialist. He's a guru. We need him. We can't understand the Bible without him. No, not at all. You have the Spirit of God in you too. Teachers are here to help you and guide you and keep you from heresy. But you can open the Bible, so you read it through. And it's not easy. But that's how I got to where I am. I just read it over and over and over. And every time I would read it, really engage with it. And every time I had a question, I would stop and I would search for the answer to my question until I was satisfied. So when you're reading a passage like this and you see the world hate you, you stop and say, whoa, what is this? That should give you pause. And then Jesus, look at what he says about the world. It has hated me. It hates me. The world has hated me. That was certainly his experience. He was rejected. The Gospel of John, in the very beginning of the Gospel of John, in what's called the prologue, those first 18 verses, John makes that plain. His own people, he came to them, they rejected him. In this portion of John that we've been looking at these past weeks, we've already seen one of the 12 betray him. And the leader, who would be the leader of the apostolic band, Peter, is going to deny him. You ever been betrayed? You ever been scoffed, mocked, gossiped about, slandered? Well, your Lord has too. And he didn't deserve a bit of it. And so you bring that to him because he knows. He knows. He knows what you've gone through. He's experienced it in the flesh. In the world, think about this. Stop for a second. This is what I mean by meditating on the scriptures. You know what meditation means to a Christian? It doesn't mean sitting in the lotus position humming to yourself. Okay? It means taking in the word of God and turning it over in your mind, over and over, chewing on it. The word is actually similar to chewing, like a cow chews grass. They just keep chewing it and chewing it. They swallow it and they bring it up again and chew it and chew it. That's what we're to do with the word of God. Take it in. It's spiritual food. It's spiritual food. We take it in. We chew it. We can leave the regurgitation process out of it. But you just chew it and you savor every bite. And you say, wait a minute. I know from my reading of scripture, actually the beginning of the Gospel of John talks about this, that Jesus was the word through whom the world was created. Jesus was an agent in creation. He was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. God the Father created through the Son. The Spirit of God was also active, we're told in the beginning of Genesis. The whole triune God was active in the creation of the world. This is the world that he had made, and it hated him. And then, carry it further as you're chewing. As you're chewing, you're saying, why do they hate him? Maybe you don't know the doctrine of inherited corruption or original sin. See where this goes? So what do? You find your director of discipleship, that'd be me, and we can sit down and talk about why does the world hate Jesus? Jesus says the world hates. It hates. They're in rebellion. Let me give you a spoiler here. We're going to talk about this toward the end of this evening's message, but the world system, not the world, not the physical world, its system, the way it works, the way it operates, the way people live and move, hates Jesus. People hate Jesus. You say, well, my neighbor's a pretty decent guy. He's not a Christian, but he never told me he hated Jesus. He hates him. What did Jesus say? Those who are not for me are against me. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. See, we live in a pluralistic society where we allow the free exercise of religion. And it's a wonderful thing because it has afforded us many, many decades of free exercise of the Christian faith. But what do we do as evangelicals, biblical evangelicals, from the Reformed Protestant tradition? What do we say? There's but one way to God. Bring that to your neighbor who you think is a decent guy. And see what his reaction is. Mention the name of Jesus and see what kind of reaction you get. Look at, Jesus said the world hates. This is the Lord speaking. So there are two ways the world hates that Jesus details here. It hates God and his Christ. And it hates his people. It hates his people. So let's take these in turn. First, the world hates Christ. The world hates God. One really critical teaching of Holy Scripture for us to understand is the effect of the fall of man. You have to get this under your belt because it answers for us the question, a very critical question, why is the world a mess? Why is the world a mess? You've often heard me use the expression, a fish doesn't know it's wet. Why? Because it's always in water. We don't realize how rebellious, sinful, unholy this created order is, has become, because why? We're in the fishbowl. But the minute you become a Christian, right? And you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, and you're being sanctified, you begin to feel the weight of the unholiness and unrighteousness and rebellion around you, don't you? Don't you? You begin to watch the news, and all of a sudden, before you were almost indifferent, now you're moved at the injustice going on in the world around you. You begin to care about people and their eternal soul. Okay, because you've been transformed. You've been brought from darkness to light, the Bible says. You've been brought out of this dominion of darkness in this world into light, into the system that the world is operating. You've been drawn out of it like brands from the burning, as the prophet says. So we know, we begin to know now, why is the world such a mess? The short answer is the fall of man. It's the fall of man. Okay, in the first two chapters of the Bible, the first three chapters answer for us very critical questions. Where do we come from? Not from the primordial soup. We were created with dignity, invested with great dignity. We were created by God in his image. We didn't come from apes or monkeys or some single cell amoeba that came in contact with carbon and blew up into the ocean and all this type of, and we emerged out of the ocean and no fins. None of that. The Bible clearly declares that in the beginning, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them in his own image, okay? So where do we come from? God created humanity. Well, what happened? Because when you read the first two chapters of the Bible, you read what? That God created all things. And on completion of that creation, what did he pronounce? After he created everything, he pronounced it very good. Now, let me tell you, friends, if God has called something very good, guess what it is? Very good. It was perfect. It was exactly what he wanted. And the man and the woman, Adam and his wife, Eve, were created in God's image. And they were created to do what? What were they equipped to do? To have intimate relationship with God and carry out the work that he gave them to do. We've been over these passages, but you really need to get a firm grasp of them. If I'm going to jump back into Genesis now, in chapter 1 and begin in verse 26... This is a really important passage because it gives us an understanding of what God wanted human beings to do with his creation. It says there that God said, "Let us make man in our image. Let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness, and let them have what? Listen now. Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." What did you see there in that first portion I read? Dominion. We're to rule. That's part of image bearing. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. God blessed them, the first man and woman, and said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply. Make more image bearers. Fill the earth. And subdue it. Well, if God has images all over the earth, what do you think that would do? True image bearers. Glorify him. Bring him glory. The whole of creation would be one giant worship service. Because remember, worship isn't just about what we did a little while ago, what we do on Sunday morning. The whole of our life, says the Apostle Paul, can be an act of worship if everything that we do is done to the glory of God. So imagine a whole earth full of image bearers. True image bearers. This was God's plan. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. God wanted us to engage the creation he had made and to work with it and to cultivate its resources and use them for the good of all. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said what? Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. Apparently, we were vegetarians. That's how we were created in the beginning. Meat eating didn't come in until after the flood. You shall have them for food. See, now what do you see? We're living in harmony with the animal kingdom. there wasn't a, remember that in this very passage, remember what happens, chapter 2, I believe it is, where God brings the animals before Adam. Why? So that he could name them. What's naming all about in the Bible? Well, naming implies rulership, ownership. That's why you name your children. You are over them. That's where that comes from. You see that? So, but the animals are coming two by two, by two, right? And none of them are like turning on Adam and Eve. Adam, rather, because Eve wasn't created yet in that section. None of them are turning on him. So they're living in harmony with one another. Every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And this is the passage I was referring to. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rests. Okay, now in chapter 2, very important chapter. I can't get into it for the sake of time this evening. But what happens is they were given one prohibition. We've talked about this, right? All this privilege. This is all yours. Just don't eat from that tree. And we talked about why. One of the main reasons why, it was there to remind them to not eat from that tree until it was permitted by God. In other words, even though you have all this privilege and you are my vice regents ruling over my creation, I am Lord. I am Lord. He places that tree in the midst of the garden, commanded not to eat from this tree. Adam receives the command first. He should have informed his wife. The tree known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 3, we read the story. It takes a tragic turn. I'm going to take a few minutes because it's always profitable to read scripture. It'll be on the slides up here if you want to look in Genesis 3. We learn, we now know where we came from and how great it was and how wonderful it all appears to us. But then we find out what went wrong in chapter 3 and why the world's such a mess. We read the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. Now, did a literal snake come into the garden? Well, some type of serpentine figure came into the garden, which Satan was speaking through. Okay, there's the debate amongst scholars. Did it look like a boa constrictor like you see in children's books? Probably not. Okay? But some type of serpentine being is in the garden. The word in Hebrew is nakash, and it's actually probably a triple what they call entendre, because the Hebrew letters can be interpreted one of three ways, but all of them seem to describe Satan. It's really interesting. It can mean snake. It can also mean a winged figure, a serpentine figure like you see in ancient Mesopotamian art, religious art, and there's a third meaning which is escaping me at the time, but they all would describe what Satan actually is. He's more crafty. So this beast, this being that's in the garden, is more crafty than any other beast that God had made. This is Satan himself, scripture tells us. He says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree that is in the midst of the garden. Now look at what she does. Neither shall you touch it. Wait a minute, God never said that. So she's maximizing that one prohibition. It's crawled under her skin. That's what it seems to indicate. Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, what? You won't die. You will surely not die. And this is what Satan does to every believer. Those of us who have the power within us, he that is within us is greater than he who is in the world. Who is the he that is in the world that the scripture is speaking of in that verse? It's Satan, the evil one, the one that's sort of raging in this present evil age. We can resist him, but he'll come along and he'll say, it's not that bad. Whatever the sin might be, just lose your temper on that store clerk that was rude to you. Just lose your temper. You have a right. Or, no one's around. you can watch that movie. It won't harm you. It won't lead your mind to places it should not go. I'll let you use your sanctified imaginations now as believers to imagine all the ways. Paul tells us we can't be naive to Satan's schemes. We shouldn't be naive to them. But as you're carefully reading this text now, what you should notice is there's someone glaringly absent here. Adam, who should have kept and guarded not only his wife, but the garden where he met with God. And Adam was there. He was nearby. He was there, but he was stifled. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Look at what Satan does here. He's enticing her. God's keeping something from you. Imagine the lunacy here. God has given them everything except this one tree, and he's saying, God's keeping something special from you. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, hang on to that. That's going to come back later. By the way, John's going to refer to that later. He's appealing to her now. It looks like it'd be yummy. It looks really good to eat. She took of its fruit and it ate. In that one instance, do you know all of creation was plunged into the mess we're currently in? You say, why? She just ate from a tree. If people that say that, it betrays that they don't really have a grasp of how sinful sin is, because it was a rebellious act. God said no. It's as simple as that. Don't eat from that tree. Father knows best. Don't eat from the tree because I have said so. Simply that, I have said so. And when she took from that tree, she stopped. See, sin, what is it? It's unbelief. Because you're basically telling God you don't believe what he said. If God said don't lie and you have a problem telling the truth, you're basically saying that God's ideal of truth-telling, it's on the table, it's up for debate. But what did she believe? She ceased believing God's word, and Adam there with her does nothing. They ceased believing God's word, and whose word do they believe? Satan. Now sin enters in. God's good creation, his very good creation, has now become what? Contaminated by sin, and God is holy, perfectly, completely, infinitely holy, and he cannot dwell with sin. So in that garden, what was that place? That was a temple where God met with man. What is a temple? A temple is any place where the one true God, will say, meets with man. That's the meeting place. In the Garden of Eden was that meeting place. Well, now that you have contamination, the image bearers are contaminated now. They've switched allegiance. God has to remove them from him. Look at what it says. She gave some to her husband. You see, he was there. He was there the whole time. Who was with her? And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Oh man, this is transforming all of God's creation. They knew that they were naked. What is that? They developed an awareness that they did not have before. Something has been changed markedly in them. They try to cover up themselves. You know, there's like this picture of covering this shame. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God, what? Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, people cite this verse and they go, isn't that, to walk with God in the cool of the day. That's not what it means. The voice of the Lord. They heard the Lord coming. And whenever you read in Scripture, I think it's Psalm 29, you can go and look at it later. Read about the power of the voice of the Lord. Read about the sections of Scripture that talk about the Lord speaking. It was thundering through that Eden place. It was thundering. He was walking through the garden. They knew he was coming in judgment. They were afraid. That's why they hide. They know, well, we've met with God before and it never sounded like this. Because look at what they say. The Lord God called to the man, said, "Where are you?" Now, he knew where they were. God knew where they were, but he's trying to get Adam to sort of take stock now. Take ownership of what you've done. And he said, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So he's acknowledging that he's confessing. Who told you that? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And then look what he does. The woman that you gave to be with me. I mean, tell me the Bible's not true. Tell me that this does not diagnose human beings perfectly. What's the first thing somebody does when they get caught with their hand in the cookie jar? She made me do it. He made me do it. Blame shifting. It's nothing new. When you see it, just say, hey, I know where that comes from. The woman that you gave to be with me. Now, what do we have? Conflict within that harmonious union. They were to be one flesh. Now there's conflict. We have the first marital argument here in the pages of Scripture. She gave me the fruit and I ate. Now, that's a true statement. But he throws her under the bus anyway. What should Adam have done? Taking complete ownership of the situation. It was my fault. I was to be the one to protect her in this garden, and I failed in my mission. And he should have placed himself like the last Adam did, at the mercy of the Father, bearing the guilt. But what does he do? The woman you gave me! Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." What does she do? She shifts blame, right? She doesn't take ownership of what she's done. She shifts, "That freaky looking creature over there did it." "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all of the days of your life." Now remember, this is ultimately against whom? Satan. He's going to be cast down into the dust now, right? That's what it's using poetic imagery. Okay. Now we know snakes crawl in their bellies, and people try to make much of that. But remember, ultimately, who is this about? In other words, Satan, you're gonna be licking the dirt. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." See that right there in the middle of that slide? Genesis 3:15. If there's ever a verse you memorize that verse. Because that tells you how the rest of the Bible is going to go. "I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and her offspring," and then it gets singular now. He shall bruise your head, and you shall, what? Bite his heel, right? Bruise his heel. Who is that ultimately speaking about? The Christ, the Messiah. That's what we call the proto-evangelion. So at this very moment when God should have just cast this whole thing into the abyss and started over, what does he do? "I will not. I will take back what I have made. It's mine." Sin has consequences. We know that even though we are Christians and know that Christ is continually interceding on our behalf, there will be no sin held to the account of a true believer because Christ's sacrifice in its supremacy covers all. That's a wonderful gift God gives us because of who Jesus is, and the blood shed, that precious, precious commodity, covers over all of our sin. But yet there are still consequences when we sin in this life. There are temporal consequences. You know, you can't in a moment of desperation rob a convenience store because you're short on your rent, even though you're a true Christian, get caught by the police and think, "Well, Jesus has forgiven me," you know, after you've asked for forgiveness. well, the cops still want to speak to you. In other words, there are consequences sometimes in this world for our sins. That's just the fact of the matter. Look at the consequences here for what they've done, Adam and Eve. To the woman, he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. What is this speaking about? Well, remember what the command was, be fruitful and multiply. Now it's going to hurt. Every time that a woman gives birth, it's a reminder of what? The fall. And then to Adam, he says, you've listened to the voice of your wife. Okay. People, you don't have to get put out. Some people get really put out by this. Like, oh, the Bible's so misogynistic. No. Listen to the voice of his wife in regards to whom? As opposed to whom? To God's voice. That's the problem. To listen to the voice of your wife, men. By the way, men, I'm looking at you on the camera if you're listening. Okay? If you have a godly one, a godly wife, she is a source of great wisdom. The sin wasn't that the woman spoke and Adam listened. The sin was that he listened to the voice over and against God's voice. So God says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, look at what happens. What's the mark that we bear of this? The mark, you know how they talk about the mark of the beast? They think it's all future stuff. Well, every time we sweat to make a living, the earth will no longer what? Yield its bounty, right? The Bible says we are under the dominion of the evil one until we come to faith in whom? Christ. Christ. Therefore, all unbelievers bear the mark of whom? The beast. And they're reminded of it every day, every single solitary day when they sweat and toil, and the earth just seems to resist them as the creation groans for the burden that we have placed upon it through our misdeeds. You see this very important thing to remember here, and I'm going to speak graphically but biblically. We were in the loins of Adam. So therefore, we are guilty. That's how the Bible thinks, generationally like that. You can check it out if you want. People go, that's not fair. Adam sinned. Why do we inherit his guilt in his corruption? Well, very simply this. We were descended from him. He was to represent us and be our king, and we were to rule with him, but he had forfeited that rule, and in so doing, a shift in humanity away from God took place, and we became corrupted by and contaminated by sin. And so even if you don't want to buy the argument that we bear Adam's guilt and corruption, which you need to because it's very foundational and orthodox to understand the Bible, look at your two-year-old and tell me that there's no such thing as inherited corruption. Johnny, don't touch that. No. How were children to be before the fall? They were to honor their father and their mother in all things. By the sweat of our brow now, the earth, so this dominion mandate that we talked about where we're to go through the earth and cultivate all its resources will now become toil. Toil. You want to know why you have to work so hard? Now you know, because of this fallen mess we're in. Now, in Christ, by the way, what happens? We get new hearts, new affections, new behaviors and all that, and Jesus says, hey, work for me as work in your daily occupation as unto me. So now you have a new and higher objective. And so one day, I remember hating work, hating it, dreading every day getting up for work, even as a Christian. And then one day I was reading the scriptures and I came across that verse where it says, work is the one to me. And guess what? I love him. So I'm going to make everything good that I do for his sake. And in so doing, guess who else gets blessed? The people that you work for, the customers that you serve, right? See what Jesus does? What does Jesus do? He reverses the effects of the fall in every area of life. Know it. Know it. In your marriages, in your workplaces. That's what Jesus is doing. The last Adam is reversing the curse. That wasn't the Red Sox back in 2004. Jesus did it 2,000 years before that. Okay, so now, let me just jump down for the sake of time. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins. We see this idea of what atoning work, covering work, which Jesus ultimately would do for us at the cross. You know, you hear us, you hear Christians use Christianese. You know what Christianese is? All these little really hip catchphrases we get from the Bible and from just kind of interacting with each other, being covered by the blood of the Lamb and all that. Well, now you know where that comes from. Because it's this covering here speaks to the covering that ultimately would come, the final covering, the one that we have when we come to faith in Christ. Now look at what God does there. He says, lest they reach out and take from the tree of life. See, there was another tree in the garden that they were in close proximity to, and I can't get into this. I'd love to get into this, but I can't. This tree of life, and just let me say this much here tonight. God cast them out of the garden because if they took of the tree in this current condition that they were in, this altered condition now that they were in, it would have been hell on earth. So God says, remove them. We'll have to deal with this a different way, right? The seed of the woman is going to come. There is one that's going to come, a new Adam, a last Adam, as Paul says, who will start the new creation. There will be a new creation coming in. And so all of the Old Testament does what? It drives toward the coming of Christ. You trace that, what they call the seed promise, Genesis 3:15, all through the Bible. So now, you know why the genealogies are there? Because as you read through the Bible, you see the promise go from generation to generation. From Adam, not to Cain, not to Abel, because Cain kind of made that a little difficult. But then Adam had another son, Seth. Seed promised to him. And then from Seth to whom? Skipping ahead through generations, Noah. And then from Noah to whom? Noah had three sons, Shem. Then from Shem to whom? Abraham. From Abraham to whom? Isaac. Isaac to whom? Jacob. Jacob to whom? You'd think it would have been Reuben, but he kind of blew it. How about Joseph? Well, he gets a double portion, but no. Jacob prophesies it will go to Judah. Then from Judah to whom? David. God makes David a special promise. You will always have a ruler on the throne. So he makes Abraham a promise. And David a promise, as we watch the seed promise unfold. Abraham, you will be the father of many nations, and through you, through your line, through your descendants, I will take back my creation. And your descendants, Abraham, will cover the earth. Does that mean just physical descendants? No, because the Apostle Paul says in Galatians what? It's only those with the faith of Abraham who are true descendants. And guess what happens to us? Gentiles, descendants of Ham and Japheth, Noah's other sons. Guess what happens to us? We get grafted in. Isn't that nifty? Gentiles, grafted into the true vine, which is Christ, the true Israel. Okay? Isn't that cool? I jumped way ahead. Okay, anyway. David, God made promise to Abraham, bless the nations through you. I'm going to, the seed promise through you. I'm going to take back my creation. David, from your line is going to come the one who will rule over it all. Who would that be? David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the flesh was the seed of David, says the Apostle Paul. Isn't this neat? See what I'm doing for you? Okay, going along, right? So David, then we have all these kings and all this, you know, and Israel's just spiraling down and they go into exile. Remember, we talked about that in the book of, when we went through the book of Daniel. Oh no, it looks like Satan finally extinguished the seed. That's the other part of this. Satan goes around all of history trying to extinguish that line who will bring that seed forth. He doesn't know who it was, but he's trying to do it. That's why Pharaoh tried to put all the baby boys to death. That was a satanic act. He was trying to snuff out the seed. Okay, that's why Herod did it when Jesus was born. He repeated the same thing. Let's snuff these babies out in Bethlehem or wherever that was, like the slaughter of the innocents. Let's get rid of the seed. They couldn't do it. Why? Because it was God's seed. And then finally you get to the end of the Old Testament and the curtain goes dark and there's 400 years. And then on the scene comes the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. That's the Bible in 5 minutes. So the effects of this event that I just referred to, they're far-reaching, right, down to this present day. And so you read through the pages of Scripture and you see, you cannot mistake the fact that the observation of from Scripture is simply this, that all the harmony and goodness that God created creation with has been seriously disrupted. From Genesis 4 on, you cannot claim that this creation is a bunch full of good people. It's full of wicked people, sinful people, evil people, of varying degrees, but none is without sin. Therefore, we've all inherited Adam's guilt and his corruption. So mankind, what happens though, through the course of history, mankind does cover the earth, but they cover it with wickedness and violence. Okay? They live in open rebellion to God down to this present day. But God's objective is that the earth will be covered with who? His faithful, loyal, loving image bearers. Okay? This is God's world. He made it, and what he made, he will make it into what he wants. What it will be, what he wills it to be, it will be. So how does God redeem his corrupted people? You know the story. We talked about it and been over it over and over again. The last Adam, right? David's greater son comes forth, the descendant of Abraham. He's the seed of the woman spoken about in Genesis 3:15. And at the cross, the devil has been defeated by him. And all those who are born again, that are born through faith in him, what have we been? Transferred from the kingdom and dominion of darkness, okay, this fallen creation that's slated for judgment, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the kingdom now? Well, it's all over the earth. Okay? All those loyal to Christ. All churches like this one that are like stakes in the ground saying, this land for Yahweh, this land for Jesus. Right? He's taking back his creation. And it's his image bearers now, his restored image bearers are being fruitful and multiplying. How? When we share the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, and others come to believe, we bear spiritual offspring. Do you see how this is working? It's not physical offspring, it's spiritual offspring. When people come to hear and believe through our message of the gospel, and they are what? Born again. Those with the faith of Abraham are Abraham's offspring. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. They must be taken seriously. And I understand that many of you have learned an eschatology that is foreign to the scriptures, but I'm here to begin to correct that for you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There is no place on earth that will not ultimately be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Through the work of the cross, his resurrection and his ascension, when God declared, the Lord said to my Lord, David prophesied, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemy, put your enemies under my feet. That is the apostles' favorite verse, Psalm 110:1. You know what that means? He will have the earth. It will be his. So our work, what is our work, those of us that believe? It's to declare the gospel. We are to spread the light of Christ and advance the kingdom in this world. And this comes through the sharing of God's word and evidencing life-transforming work as an apologetic to the world around us that this is genuine. Don't tell the world all this good news and then live like the devil. Understand? Because they're going to look and laugh. So now knowing this much, the train's pulling back into the station. You ever go on those kiddie rides in an amusement park? You think you're going somewhere, but where they end up inevitably taking you? Big circle, right? We're coming full circle now. Now, going through all of that, do you understand Jesus' words when he says, the world will hate you. The world hates me. There's but one race. I want you guys to know that. It's not biblical to talk about races. That's not a biblical understanding. Okay? There's not a black race and a white race and a Jewish race. That's not a biblical. There's one race. Human. That's all the Bible has to say about that. Human. And even unbelievers, do you know they still bear the image of God? It's just broken. It's broken. So therefore, we should look at them with the dignity that God created them. They're still image bearers. They're broken. They're fallen. But for the grace of God, we were once in their place, right? So our warfare is really against, Paul says, the principalities and the powers and the dark forces that are against Christ and his church. People are under the dominion of the evil one. So the chief distinction now in the human race is this. Okay, you want to know how to sort of segment the human race? It's simple. You are either one of God's people, born again. You're a disciple of Christ after the manner which I've explained and labored to explain to you over these weeks, or you are not. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, what your background is, what language you speak, whether you are a man, a woman, or a child. All are invited to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. So as we share with this world around us, this fallen world full of broken image bearers, this good news about how to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ, guess what? You're going to be resisted. You're going to be opposed. You're going to be persecuted by this world which is openly hostile to God. Mankind wants to rule themselves. What did Adam and Eve do in that garden, which is still with us to this day in every human being that doesn't know the Lord? When they took of that fruit, they wanted to live by their own law. They wanted to be not... They didn't want to live... I don't know if I can use this word works like this, but theonomously, under God's law. They wanted to live autonomously by their own law, self-law, right? Mankind wants to rule themselves, to live their own way, not according to God's prescriptions. This is the human condition. We live according to who? To Christ's ways as God's people. The fruit in our lives is a walking indictment against them. The fruit of our lives, the fruit of being a true believer, right? Christ's likeness and living that out in the world, right? What is that to the unbeliever? It's a walking indictment against them. You holy roller, you goody two-shoes, you never swear. You never use any cuss words. You never get angry. You never repay evil for evil. Boy, you're annoying. You know? That's what you get, right? Like these young kids that really know the Lord and they're in public schools for 8 hours a day. Wow, is that tough. Not only are the kids looking at them funny, right, as they're trying to live sincerely for Christ, but their teachers are against them. They hate Christ too. Most of them. So they'll resist, they'll oppose, they'll hate, they'll persecute. How do we respond? Well, we don't repay evil for evil. Our Lord is the model for how we traverse this life of ours in Christ. Just read about Jesus in the four Gospels and how he interacted with people. Really, really examine the life of Jesus. I watched a great sermon the other night from Douglas Wilson. It talked about Jesus as a troublemaker. He was a troublemaker, but of the good type. Because he came to make trouble in this fallen world with righteousness, right? He came to fix all that this world had made of God's good creation. He was a troublemaker from the world's point of view, which is why they killed him. But it's good trouble. We're making good trouble in this world. Trouble's a neutral idea. We think trouble, when you make trouble, it's a bad thing. No, this is a good type of trouble you can make when you live out loud for Jesus. So the world hates God, that's our first point, because they hate, and because they hate him, they will hate his people, us. And second, we will be hated and persecuted just like our Lord. It's on his account that we will be hated. I'm just going to work quickly through the end of this text here. But remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, right? We're not greater than Jesus. So if they persecuted him, they will persecute us. He just says it. If they kept my word, you know, when this, Jesus is speaking about when he was traveling throughout Palestine sharing the good news of the kingdom of God, if people have kept my word, then they'll keep your word. Okay, speaking to the apostles. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him. What does it mean to know God? It means to be in relationship with God. They do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Difficult statement, but know this, just simple, quick, one word on this particular thing. When people come to hear the word of God, they are then held to account for it. Simple. You put them in the dock then. When you share with people God's truth, they're then accountable for it because they've heard it. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. You see that? Someone cannot tell you that they believe in God if they don't believe in Christ. Like, people will say, oh, I believe in God. But what about Jesus? Do you believe X, Y, and Z about him? Oh, no, but I believe in God. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If you don't love Jesus, then you don't love the Father. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. This is the indictment to Jesus' generation. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. Okay, so Jesus is talking, John is reminding us that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was blameless. So Jesus makes it abundantly clear that without faith in the one true God, through faith in Christ, there is no salvation. And remember, we mean God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We mean the Christian God. We mean to say that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, what? Made flesh, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, Lord over heaven and earth. We mean something very specific. People need to know the truth about God. They need to know the truth about God. When you talk to people about God, okay, that word in the English language, G-O-D, those letters, okay, they can be generic for people. They can invest in that word, whatever they want God to be, but we must define for them who the one true God is. And what Jesus is warning his apostles, and by extension us, who will witness to this rebellious world, is this about him: that hatred and persecution and various forms of resistance, from the mild to the very severe, are always possible. But stand firm, Jesus says, because God will be with us. When the Helper comes, God sent forth the Holy Spirit to indwell believers, indwell the church. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus says he will send him. So the Spirit proceeds forth from Jesus and from the Father. They will send him, the third person of the Trinity. He is a personal being, God the Holy Spirit. And he will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus speaking to his apostles. All these things I've said to you. Why did Jesus tell them of these things ahead of time? To keep them from falling away. Because what will happen to them, as did come to pass? They will put them out of the churches. An hour is indeed coming when whoever thinks that he's killing you will think he's offering a service to God. They are, but to the God of this age, who is who? Satan. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now Christ has warned us that hatred and persecution are a possibility. Okay? So two things to drill down on as we begin to land the plane here. We must be very careful about our relationship with the world. How we relate to the world, you need to begin to think about this now. Our relationship to the world must be defined according to our relationship with God. Now remember, we're not talking about the world like the land and the trees and the birds and the bees. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the world's system, the ungodly world system that's opposed to God. The Apostle John wrote us a letter. It's called 1 John, and he talks an awful lot in that letter about our relationship with the world. Let me just read these passages to you real quickly so you can get a grasp of what I mean as we learn how to relate to this world. He says, do not love the world. This is John the Apostle speaking, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Oh, I wonder where he got that from. Maybe when Eve was looking over that tree, looks good. Bet you it tastes good. I want to be wise. I want to. That's pride. Okay? The desires of the flesh, you know, the pleasure seeking, outside of the boundaries that God has put in place. God wants us to experience pleasure, but he wants us to do it his way. Acting on ungodly thoughts and emotions. Okay, those desires of the flesh. What about the desires of the eyes? Covetousness. What about pride of life? What is that? That's boasting in what you have or what you do. Pride, right? These things are not from the Father, but from where? The world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. 1 John 3, now we're going to go one chapter at a time. That we should be called what? I'm going to read these quick, but don't go back over these later and just drink them in. Look at what it said. This is what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I mean, that moves believers. If you're a true believer, to be called a child of God moves you, right? It moves you. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Think John, when he wrote this letter afterwards, was thinking about Jesus' words from the upper room? Yep, that's where he was getting them from. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him. How about that? Because we shall see him as he is. You want to help with purity in your life? Spend a lot of time meditating on that truth, what we are going to be, which is rooted in what we are now. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Who is that? The false prophets, the false teachers, the ungodly forces in the world. For he who is in you, who is that? The Holy Spirit is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. What do you think John's reflecting on there? My sheep know my voice. When we preach and teach from the word of God, you're hearing the voice of the shepherd. True believers hear the voice of the shepherd in God's word. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. You want to know who's from with God and who's against God? What do they think about the word of God when it's preached and proclaimed plainly? By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One more. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Okay? Love your brothers and sisters in the faith. You love what God loves, as Pastor Bruce says. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. See how those two things are tethered? People that say they have faith, obedience follows on its heels. Obedience is extremely important to show that you are true. It's fruit. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You tell me you love God? Show me. And I you. His commandments are not burdensome to a child of God. Why? Because God is in us, working through us, empowering us, and we have that desire and want to. Everyone who has been born of God, what? What have we? We've overcome the world. Okay, so, again, that first point, very important. We must be careful about our relationship to the world. Our Lord wants us to witness to himself and his kingdom. In our distinctiveness, by his power, both our lives and his word. Here I'm going to be very brief because we are getting long in the evening. But the word to witness means to confirm or attest to something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. You're bearing witness. We witness to Jesus, right? We talk about this. We are his witnesses in the world. We offer testimony. We declare, we confirm, we support one with one's testimony with our lifestyle. So our lives should commend Jesus to others. The word in Greek is martus, from which we get the English word
martyr, which originally in the Greek meant witness, but as it came down into the English through the ages, when so many of Jesus' people were killed for their faith, martyr took on the meaning of giving one's life as in witness to Christ. So our entire lives, how we live, how we speak, what we do, there is no limit to this. It must be governed by God's words and his ways. Everything that we are and do should commend Jesus to others. We recognize that apart from the Holy Spirit's work of awakening a person to faith, that a person will resist us in our testimony about Jesus. Nevertheless, this is important, our job is to witness and to be prepared for the fact that the world is hostile to our message. You know, the Apostle Paul, you guys know how much I love the Apostle Paul. And there is no greater human witness in the history of creation, as far as I'm concerned, than the Apostle Paul for Jesus Christ. You can read about how many beatings he took and all the just a remarkable life. And he's at a low ebb, and then Jesus comes to him in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Jesus is sending us in to rescue those people that he's speaking. He wants us to play a part in that process. And so we press on in this life, right? If we suffer for the name, the Lord says, we should rejoice. Remember when Jesus said that? He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says, "Rejoice and be glad." Why? "For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I don't know if any of you guys have ever suffered real persecution for your faith. I mean, I've at times been made fun of. That's about the extent of it. But even in that mild form, to the severe form, right? Jesus says, when people do revile you for your faith, go around the corner, as Doug Wilson says, and do a jig, because it shows you're true in one of his people. Let's pray. Father, I thank